Evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The account of the foot washing by the Lord Jesus, it's in John 13. We'll read only a short account of it. John 13, the first five verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious word. The text is taken from this chapter of John, chapter 13, verse 1, especially verse B. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The subject then this evening, dear congregation, is the love of Christ. It's a comforting subject for the people of God with all their struggles, doubts, and fears. And it's meant to encourage God's sometimes downcast people and to enliven their own love for Him. But it's also intended as a winsome subject for strangers to the grace and love of Christ, so that they may come to know this love of Christ and that their obstinate hearts would be melted by it. It's a subject that the Bible often speaks about, and it characterizes the love of Christ in different ways. The Bible speaks of it, for instance, as a sacrificing love. Ephesians 5 verse 2, in which Paul is urging these Christians in Ephesus to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. It's a sacrificing love. It's also an inseparable love. It's an inseparable love. Romans 8 verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now it's true, in our world, bonds of love are broken. Earthly bonds can be broken by death. Love bonds can be broken through divorce and breakup. But the love, the bond of love that Paul is writing about, that can be assaulted in the Christian, but Paul says nothing can break it. It's an inseparable love. And to mention one other thing in the introduction, it's a surpassing love. Yes, Ephesians 3 verse 19, where Paul, speaking of the love of Christ, writes, which passeth knowledge. Matthew Henry writes, it cannot be fully understood on this side of heaven. It's a surpassing love. But when John writes about it in our text, he writes of it as an unfailing love for failing disciples. That's what you can write over this sermon. An unfailing love for failing disciples. We'll see, first of all, the Savior who shows this love. Secondly, the people whom he loves. And thirdly, the end to which he loves. Unfailing love for failing disciples. The Savior who shows this love, the people whom he loves, and the end to which he loves. The Lord Jesus with his disciples have made their way to the upper room. He has sent John and Peter ahead in order to prepare a room to celebrate the Passover meal. And our attention is drawn to the Lord Jesus in this opening few verses as the one who will rise from supper in order to bend down and wash the feet of his disciples. And quite a few things are said of him in the opening verses so that we can answer, who is it that loves his people so? Is it the love of someone particular? And of course, then we might say, well, yeah, of course, Pastor, that's one of the reasons why it's an amazing love. But how is he described here? And you may want to have your Bibles open to follow along. For these opening verses tell us something about the Savior who shows this love. For one thing, we're told of his identity. His identity. Who is he? Where does he come from? Isn't that one of the questions that we have to answer, young people, when we begin to have a romantic interest in someone else and we have to answer our parents? Yeah, young ladies, you have to answer mom's question, who is he? Where does he come from? John tells us in verse 3 about Jesus that he was come from God. That's also how the Gospel of John began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And John goes on to say in the opening chapter that he was in the bosom of the Father. Yes, his identity. Now, I know the world sings its many love songs. It sings its songs of some kind of human love, often a short-lived love that leaves behind broken hearts and broken lives. But not here. This is the love, not just of anyone, but the love of the eternal Son of God. His identity. Secondly, his destiny. His destiny. For, yeah, young people, when you have to explain to your parents about this new relationship that you have with a significant other, then your parents want to know, young ladies, but where is he going? What's he doing with his life? Does he have a future? And John tells us here about the destiny of Jesus. That's repeated several times in these opening verses. Verse 3, that he was come from God and went to God. Or verse 1, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. That's his destiny. That's where he's going. He's going back to his Father. It's true, the way back to his Father will be the way through deep humiliation and suffering. But the prospect lies before him to see the Father's house, to hear the Father's welcome, to see the Father's face, to enjoy the Father's communion that will never be broken again. His suffering will be behind him. Is there any better place to go? Any better destiny than that? You think that, like a soldier returning home from the battlefield, that the Lord Jesus would say, just get me home. And we have that when we make our journeys, maybe for business. And then we want to get back home as soon as possible. And you might want to cut your work short. But the Lord Jesus is not going to cut his work short. Even though heaven and the Father's house is his destiny, he loves his own to the end. Thirdly, we're told of his authority. His authority. Yeah, for young ladies, when your parents are asking you those questions, they want to know whether he has the ability to make decisions. Whether the young man that you have an interest in, whether he can be a leader in the home. Now, of the Lord Jesus, it speaks of his authority. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. You see what authority that speaks of, what power he has. I mean, the Gospels will tell us, won't they, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And that's authority. That's power. There's no burden or trouble that he doesn't know about and that he can't help with. In fact, he's got the whole world in his hands. He has all power in heaven and in earth. This is the love of the Son of God. His identity is set forth. His destiny and His authority is clearly set before us. And I wonder already at this moment whether you've been taken up with Him and His love. Have you seen that there is a greatness about this person and a greatness about His love, who He is, where He is, and what He has? But now, what kind of people does He love? That's our second point. Who are these people whom He loves? Surely they must be a special people. Surely they must be an attractive people. Surely they must be worthy of His love. No. Now it's true. Not much is said about them in our text. Two things are told us about His people. For one thing, they are His own. And secondly, they're in the world. In verse 1, His own, which were in the world. So they're His own. They belong to Him. How? Well, they are His own by promise. The Father has promised them to His Son in the covenant of redemption in eternity past. They are chosen by the Father, and the Father has promised to give all the chosen ones to His Son. They are Christ by promise. Secondly, they're Christ by purchase. They're Christ by purchase. You know, in some countries, there's a dowry paid by the bride's family. But here, it's Christ who pays the price to make a people His own. Yes, He would purchase His people. He would give Himself up for His people. He would lay His life down in order to buy them with the price of His own blood. They are His by promise. They are His by purchase. But they still need to be joined to Christ. There must still come a bond, a saving bond to Christ. How will that happen? Will they come of themselves? No, He must draw them. They are His, you see, not only by promise and by purchase, but by power. By power, because He will set them free from the power of sin and Satan and make them His own property. And He pours His love out into their souls so that they're willing to forsake all to have Him. That's how He has made these 11 disciples His own. He loved them. He taught them so that they yielded to His love and became His own property. Privileged people, don't you think? Now, we must also say that of themselves, they are not such a special people. They're described by Paul in another passage in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 28. This way, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish of the world, and the base of the world, and the despised, and the nothings, the nobodies, like these fishermen, disciples, like the Samaritan woman who others pass by, like Zacchaeus, like the publican. And Christ, knowing all about them, He knew about their heart, and He knew the sins of their life. He knows them better than they know themselves, but because He loved them, He didn't pass them by. He met them, opened their hearts, and drew them irresistibly and taught them. And He knows that they are still in the world. Yes, that's the second thing that is said of them. They are His own, but they are in the world. In the hostile world. In a sinful world. A world that doesn't receive Him. A world that doesn't open its doors to Him. A world that rejects Him. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. That's the world. Also in which the disciples of Jesus live. The world in which they are tempted. The world in which they fall. The world in which they show themselves still so carnal and sold under sin, as Paul says in Romans 7. And the disciples will show that even this night they will deny Him. Peter will curse Him. And Jesus has to come and show His love again. Seek them out again. Bring them back again. But do you see that it's important to belong to Him? do you? Can you say, He is mine and I am His? Has He by His love drawn you to Himself? Have you come to see that love so amazing, so divine? Especially because of the end to which He loves them. Our third point. And here we'll spend the rest of our time. The end to which He loves. Our text says He loves them to the end. It's an unfailing love. I mean, many times we only go so far. If too much is being demanded of us at work, then we say, I quit. Or in a relationship we say, if this person does this to me, it's done. It's over. But Jesus has an unfailing love. Let me mention seven ways in which His love doesn't fail. For one thing, it doesn't fail in the face of death. It doesn't fail in the face of death. Verse 1 of this chapter. Now before the feast of the Passover. Yes, the feast of the Passover is at hand. That feast that the people of Israel celebrated to remember their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. Remember, boys and girls, the first Passover in Egypt when the people of Israel had to put the blood on the doorposts of their homes. After all, Judgment Day was coming to Egypt because of the sins of the people. And there was going to be a heavenly visitor passing through the land of Egypt, the angel of death, and he was going to slay the firstborn sons in Egypt. But those who had blood on the doorposts, who had sheltered behind the blood of the lamb which was to be slain, they were safe. And it was at the feast of the Passover that the people of Israel remembered this mighty deliverance. But it did require the death of the Passover lamb. Otherwise, they would die. Now Jesus has come in the fullness of time to be the great Passover lamb who would give His life, who would die for His people. That's what lies before the Lord Jesus, death. Yes, He's going to His Father, but first He must die on the cross. And it's not natural for us to want to die. But we have to die because of our sin. But the Lord Jesus has never sinned. He didn't deserve to die. Will He stop short then? Will He stop short of death? Will He say, I will go far for you, but not that far. I will go to Gethsemane for my people, but no further. I will go to Pilate's hall in Gabbatha, but no further. Not Golgotha. No. His love doesn't fail, even in the face of death. He will lay down His life for His own, and He will make the ultimate sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's love to the furthest limit. It's love to the extreme. There is no greater love. It's an unfailing love. He loved them to the end. It doesn't fail in the face of death. Secondly, His love does not fail in the face of service. His love does not fail in the face of service. For He is prepared to rise from supper and to wash the feet of His disciples. After all, they have dirty feet, having walked the dusty roads and without socks and wearing sandals, their feet would become dirty. And no one volunteered to do it. And Jesus is willing to serve by washing feet. I suppose another leader would have shouted out orders to have one of them do it. But here Jesus does it Himself. Proving what He says in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man is come not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And that's where our love often fails, doesn't it? Our love fails as parents towards our children. Our love fails as husbands towards our wives, and as wives towards our husbands, because we have a limit. We come to places and times where we say, I've done enough. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus, in His love, took on Him the form of a servant, as Philippians 2 tells us. And He would lay down His outer garments. He would gird Himself with a servant's towel and get the basin of water and kneel down at the feet of His disciples and wash their feet. His love does not fail in the face of serving. You see, He had not come just to serve, but to also give His life a ransom for many. No act of service was too much for Him. It was an unfailing love. He loved them to the end. Thirdly, His love does not fail in the face of death. It doesn't fail in the face of service. Thirdly, His love does not fail in the face of apathy. In the face of apathy. In the face of the coldness of His people, the lukewarmness of His people. How often are not God's people cold in their love for Him? Here they show it by not willing to wash the feet of others and not even willing to wash the feet of Christ. There's only one other time in the Bible, in the Gospel accounts, where we hear about a foot washing. And remember, that was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And there Simon the Pharisee was so cold toward the Lord Jesus, he wouldn't even wash His feet. But the woman who came in, who was a sinner, she began to wash His feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. She loved much, Jesus said. She had reason for so much love for Him, and so do God's people. And the disciples were there in Simon's house when they heard Jesus' words and when they saw that love demonstrated. And now they've become cold towards the Lord Jesus, and they've come to have high thoughts of themselves, and that means they have low thoughts of Christ, and Christ knows it. He knew it about the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, that they had left their first love, and so it's here. Their love for Him is waning. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, it would show their love for Him is waning, that they slept. He asked them to watch and pray with Him. And while He's wrestling in prayer for them, and while He's sweating great drops of blood for them, they are sleeping. How much coldness and how much indifference there is. Just like the bride in the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom has come near. The bridegroom is calling her and wants to commune with her, but she makes excuses and is marked by laziness and can only think about her comforts and her ease. And she's backsliding. After all, there is this coldness. The fire of faith is going out and the heart is hard and the soul is cold. And how often can we not be cold towards others and indifferent about others and be taken up so much with ourselves, and it betrays the spirit of coldness and apathy? Or we can be cold towards the church and the privileges of the church and the plight of the church. And we just content ourselves with coming into church and leaving again without a love and care for the church. How sad. But how sad. We're not only apathetic towards others and apathetic towards the church, but when we're apathetic towards Christ, when we're cold to Him, and we're not stirring ourselves up to bow at His feet and to commune with Him and to watch and pray. And what will the Lord Jesus do in the face of their coldness? Will He get up and walk away now? No. Their coldness cannot stop Him from washing their feet. Their coldness cannot stop them from going to the cross. He will love His people unto the end. Isn't that reason to ask for His love to drive away our coldness and indifference and apathy? With the hymn writer to ask, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. More love to Thee, O Christ. His love doesn't fail in the face of apathy. Fourthly, His love doesn't fail in the face of arrogancy. His love doesn't fail in the face of arrogancy. In the face of pride. The pride of His people.
For why doesn't one of the disciples get up and start washing the feet of one another? Because each of them, with as much stubbornness, has decided that they are not going to do it. Why? Because they think they're too important for that job. No, John doesn't tell us this here. It's Luke that tells us in his gospel account in Luke 22, verse 24, that they're arguing, that they're squabbling with each other about who of them is the greatest. What's that? That's pride. Right, boys and girls? When you think you're the fastest and the bestest and the smartest. And here the disciples manifest it. And when the Lord Jesus, having taken the basin and begins to wash the feet of the disciples, I imagine it's become very quiet in the upper room. And when he comes to the feet of Peter, then the silence is broken by Peter. And Peter says, "Dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet." And that sounds humble. It sounds like humility, but it's as if he really meant, "Lord, let me take the cloth." That's what he should have said. If he really meant it, let me take the cloth and the wash basin. I'll do it. No, Peter's not ready to do that. It's pride. Even in Peter, whereby he resists the one who's come to save and who's come to wash. And that's how we can be too. We can be proud and haughty and have high thoughts about ourselves, and we look down on others, and we can even resist Christ who comes to us, and we can say, "No, I don't need washing." Or we might even say, "Well, I'm too sinful to be washed," or "I'm not worthy to be washed," or let me try and clean up myself first. It's pride. Peter will later on realize it when he writes his first letter in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And he'll call the church to be clothed with humility. But here, Peter is marked by pride. But even Peter's pride will not frustrate the love of Christ. Even the pride of the disciples will not be the end to which Jesus goes. No, he bears with them patiently. He teaches them and corrects them. That's what Christ's love does. And that's why he says, "If I don't wash you, Peter, then you don't have a part with me." And he makes them know the consequences of not letting him wash filthy Peter. But even Peter's pride will not stop the love of Christ. Christ's love will continue. It's an unfailing love. He loved them unto the end. Fifthly, his love does not fail, first of all, in the face of death. Secondly, in the face of service. Thirdly, in the face of apathy. Fourthly, in the face of arrogancy. Fifthly, in the face of folly. Fifthly, that's where we're at. In the face of folly. Yes, the folly and arrogance of his people. That will become clear in the next chapter, right? John chapter 14, that we know more about maybe, where Jesus says that I'm going to my Father and to the Father's house. And Philip's and Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. And Philip will say, "Lord, show us the Father. Give us a glimpse of the Father." And then the Lord Jesus, maybe with disappointment in his voice, has to say, Have I been so long time with you and yet you don't know me? So long and yet so little understanding. So slow to learn and so slow to trust. And here too with Peter in verse 7. "What I do, you don't know now." Peter's in the dark. Peter thinks he understands. But the Lord knows Peter better. He knows there is so much ignorance yet in Peter, so much folly in his life. And have you not found that out in your life too? You don't always understand the Lord, and you don't always understand his word, and you don't always understand himself, even though he's taught you from the earliest days. And what will the Lord Jesus do with such foolishness? Will he stand up and walk away like a frustrated teacher who says, "I'm not getting through to this student, it's useless," and the door goes shut, "See if I'm ever going to teach him again"? No. The Lord Jesus continues to show His patience and kindness in staying and teaching. After all, He knows what Psalm 119 says, "The entrance of Thy Word giveth light." But even with their slowness to understand and their ignorance and not grasping His cleansing work, they're not grasping that first-time cleansing that we need and the renewed cleansing daily at the fountain that will be open for sin and uncleanness. But His love doesn't fail in the face of their ignorance and folly. How ready we can be to give up on others. But the Lord doesn't give up on His people. His love continues even with all the ignorance, folly, and darkness in the minds and hearts of His disciples, for His love is an unfailing love. He loved them unto the end. Sixthly, His love does not fail in the face of hostility. In the face of hostility, for Satan's at work. He's mentioned in verse 2 already. Did you notice him? The devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas, the son of perdition, is there. And he's going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And Satan is coming closer and closer against Jesus with the power of darkness. There's hostility. And Jesus is conscious of that. I don't know how it is for you, but it's hard to love in the face of hostility. When you've been in an atmosphere, maybe you've experienced it sometimes, that atmosphere where you know someone's in the room who's at enmity with you. And how troubled we can be in the face of hostility, that we don't know how to show love to those whom we love. But Jesus, even in the face of this hostility, He doesn't shrink back. His love doesn't stop for His people. It cannot stop. What an encouragement that is for those who find themselves troubled and who hear and face such enmity at times and accusations even by the devil, like Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah. But Christ's love does not draw back. It's an unfailing love. He loved them unto the end. So His love does not fail in the face of death, in the face of service, in the face of apathy, in the face of arrogancy, in the face of folly, in the face of hostility. And lastly, His love does not fail in the face of iniquity. It doesn't fail in the face of iniquity. The last verse of this chapter tells us what Peter will do. He will deny Jesus thrice. Will Peter then have gone too far? Will Christ's love stop there? Will He say, "Sorry, Peter, you've gone too far"? That's it. Peter will deny the Lord Jesus. He will dishonor the Lord Jesus. He will grieve the Lord Jesus by his sin, but Jesus will not stop loving Peter. The last verse of this chapter doesn't cancel out the first verse of this chapter. Peter's sin cannot and will not cut the bond of Christ's love, for His love is an unfailing love. He loves them unto the end. And isn't this the comfort for God's people? Sometimes they're so weak, feeble, can be cold, be filled with pride, can be so foolish, and so many remaining infirmities in you you never thought of maybe in earlier days. And there you may be with all the difficulties that you meet with in your life and in your home and in your heart, and the troubles of each day and the burdens that you carry and the fears that you have that maybe one day you will perish. God's people shall not perish. He can say in the words of Jeremiah 31, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And in John 13, with an unfailing love. The story is told of a hymn writer, George Matheson, a young man who began to have more and more trouble with his eyes, and that already in his early years. He was engaged to a young woman, and to all appearances it looked like they would be married. But the young woman could not bear the thought of being married to a husband being blind, and she broke off the engagement. And his heart was broken. But thinking of the love of Christ, he wrote a song with this first line. Oh, love that will not let me go. That's the comfort for God's people. Though they be tried, though they be cold, though they have strayed and sinned, it's love that will not let me go. Their love fails for him, but his love doesn't fail for them. You see, he loves them unto the end. Is there any wonder why Jude would write at the end of his short letter that is filled with warning to the church and of those who come into the church and seek to lead astray? Jude's remedy in the face of false teaching and wrong living is this: keep yourselves in the love of God. And if your heart has become cold and you feel it so numb, and it seems like your love for Christ has stopped, then it's His love that's meant to melt your heart and draw you back to Him and seek His face and His communion. For it's a love that will not let me go. Do you know this love of Christ? Who loves you, young people? Can you write a list of people who love you? Your parents, a friend, maybe several, maybe a special someone else. But does Christ love you? And those of you who can't say that, does these words of John 13, don't they say anything to you? Isn't this love that's winsome? Isn't this the love that you need? Isn't it time that you bow under the gospel? For what do you have if you don't have His love? Then you don't have the friend that's sticketh closer than a brother. Then you don't have an advocate with the Father. Then you don't have that friend and Savior. Does this love of Christ not say anything to you? Does it not say, does it not call out to you to stop running from His love? Stop refusing His love and to bow under it. He's the friend of sinners still today. And He is pleased to pour out His love into your heart so that your heart is ravished with a love that you never tasted before. I know it's possible to remain cold under His love. That's how it was for Judas. He was there, but he was unmoved. He was untouched at the love of Christ. He was moved, if anything, to enmity and hatred. You see, it's either or. Either your heart is melted by His love, or you leave in hostility. If it remains like that, then you must perish. And my friend, today the gospel says, humble yourself before my love. Confess your deadness and your lovelessness and your need for that love that will never let you go. He's Jesus, lover of souls. Let me to thy bosom fly. Draw me. Shelter me in that love. One more thing yet. Dear child of God, you who know the grace of God, that love of Christ that's ravished you, His love will not let you go. And therefore, He will bring you to be with Him. Yes, when all the weary night is past, then to be with Him in the city of love, as Jonathan Edwards calls it. And what will the song of the redeemed be? They will sing of His love. Revelation 1 verse 4. Unto Him that loved us and washed us in His blood. Don't you long for that? Why don't we sing along? My mouth shall sing for thy tender mercies, Lord. Amen.